If you have your Bibles this morning, open to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts, chapter 1. Again, for the seventh message in a row, these same verses, Acts, chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. When you get there, would you stand with me as we read from God's holy word? Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. When they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. You may be seated. If you're joining in with us today, we are in a series of messages right now looking at each one of these apostles. Having just started the book of Acts, this is a good time for us to look at these 12. Actually, it's going to be 13 men, and when we get to Paul, it'll be 14 men. And I am going to deal with Judas, even though he's not mentioned in this list, because at this time of the book of Acts, he was dead. But we're on our seventh message. Today, we're going to be looking at Philip. The message is titled 12 Common Men, because that's exactly what they were. This is a good transition because we saw a bit of Philip last week, and we're going to see some of him again this week in the exact same passages, only we're going to look at it this time from Philip's perspective instead of Andrew's perspective. He is the first of the second subgroup. Remember, the apostles are divided in three groups of four. He's the first of the second four. He always leads the second four. We know very little about this man. Okay, he's only mentioned a few times, only by the gospel writer John. He was a Jew. He was from Galilee like the rest of them. We know that He was Greek in origin. He has a Greek name. Philip is a Greek name. He would have had a Jewish name, but we don't know what it is. It's never given to us. He is often paired with Nathanael, so we assume that he and Nathanael were the best of friends. He is the one who invited Nathanael to come and see. He's the one that we saw Andrew last week. There's a big difference between Andrew and Philip. Andrew was the optimist. Philip was the pessimistic one of the group. He often missed the big picture because he couldn't see the trees because of the forest. He was very pragmatic. He was the classic kind of person that would say, well, we got to have an operational manual for that. We got to have an organizational chart for that. And if it doesn't fall within the manual, it doesn't fall within the organizational chart, he didn't know what to do. He was paralyzed. And we'll see that in just a moment. Very unlike Andrew. Andrew was the kind of guy that could ad lib. Give him a situation and he could make it happen. Philip is a bit cynical, okay? He was often defeated before he even tried. Sadly, there are too many Philips in the church today, and not enough Andrews. Too many people saying, well, we've never done it that way before. We've never done that. We can't afford that. We don't have the resources to do that. Way too many people like that in the church today. Now, just for clarification, there are two Philips in the book of Acts. There's this Philip who was an apostle, and when we get over to Acts chapter 8, we're going to meet Philip the deacon, who was also Greek, Philip the evangelist, Philip that was used of God to bring the gospel to the Samaritans, the Ethiopian eunuch who went back to Africa. Two very different Philips. I want you to see in John, and you need to turn to John chapter 1, verse 43. We're going to be jumping around again today. I want us to look first at Philip's conversion. John chapter 1, verses 43. This is where we first meet this man. In John chapter 1, verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Peter, James, John, and Andrew were all followers of John the Baptist, okay? There was a hunger in them for truth and particular truth concerning the coming Messiah. John the Baptist was a wild man, okay? He was out in the wilderness preaching the gospel, and people were coming to him by the thousands and being baptized for repentance. And when Jesus showed up on the scene, this is David's version, that's him. That's him. Peter, James, John, and Andrew immediately left John the Baptist and followed the Lord. That's what John the Baptist was preparing them for. Jesus had one mission in mind when he went to Galilee. Philip. He was going after Philip. Philip was the only one of the chosen 12 in which Jesus directly went to him and said, "Follow me," directly to him. He couldn't help but follow Jesus. Beloved, that's what you call divine sovereignty. That's what you call election. That's what you call an effectual call to salvation. When Jesus says, "Follow me," you follow him. John chapter 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, that you should bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Philip was the first apostle like this. Remember, Andrew went after his big brother Peter and brought him to the Lord. In human terms, no one brought Philip to Jesus. Jesus went straight to him. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30 says, "He who wins souls is wise." Now we understand we ourselves do not win souls. You got that right? Yeah? But you do share a witness that leads to the prompting of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God bringing conversion to someone's life. So you are part of the winning of those souls. I have interviewed hundreds of people in my years of ministry. When you come here for membership, I interview you. If I haven't already interviewed you, I will interview you. You don't get a pass. Nobody here from Shovel Mills that came with the mother church got a pass. I sat down with everybody and re-interviewed them. Everybody's equal here. In all of my interviews, of all the years that I've been doing it, I have only met one person who told me no one told them about Jesus Christ, and yet they were saved. No one. Now, what he did tell me was he was in a hotel room on business. He picked up a Gideon Bible and started reading the Gospel of John, and he realized his lostness. I bet you, though, if I go back and interview this guy, I would find out that someone in the past tried to witness to him, maybe a mother, a grandfather, a father, or a best friend, but he's the only one, the only one. The one thing we all have in common is someone told us about Jesus. Could have been our mothers, our fathers, could have been a vacation Bible school, could have been a Sunday school teacher, could have been listening. You could have been minding your own business, going down the road, listening to the radio, and that preacher came on the air and the Holy Spirit stirred your heart, but someone told you. You could have been watching it on TV as well. God has chosen the weak things of this world, that would be you and I, to spread the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? You don't need much to do this. You don't need much knowledge. You don't need much skill. All you need is a personal testimony of saving faith. That's your springboard for a conversation. I do encourage you to memorize a few verses. But all Andrew did is, "We found the Messiah. Come and see." And he did. I'm not giving you a pass. But if all you know how to do, all you feel comfortable in doing is inviting someone to church, then please do that. Because I promise you, from the pulpit or from the podium here or back there or wherever, they're going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then we will leave that into the hands of the Holy Spirit to do His work. And let's remember, the Word of God does not return void. When Philip heard the call of salvation, "Follow me," he had to. That's all he could do. And by the way, that was complete. We're about to see this. It was completely against his human nature. This man didn't make decisions quickly. In fact, we're going to see he couldn't make some decisions at all. But when Jesus said, follow me, he decided right then, right there, I'm going to follow him. Beloved, if we look at our lives, we'll see how God has used someone in the past against our human nature where we turned our lives over. And by the way, once he begins that journey of faith, you don't stop believing. You don't stop trusting. That's part of your sanctification. This is where Philip failed the battle in sanctification. Oh, he succeeded greatly in salvation, but he failed the battle in sanctification. Philip may not have been a decisive person, but he immediately decided when Jesus said, follow me. Jesus said, all that the Father give me will come to me. All of them. Not one of them is going to get by. No one comes to me unless the Father has sent me, draws him. You want to know how to pray for your lost family member, lost friend? You ask that the Father draw them to Jesus Christ. You ask that the Holy Spirit convict them of God's holiness and righteousness and judgment to come and their sinfulness. Pray like that because that's what the Scriptures tell us he does and what the Word of God does and what the Father does in heaven. No one comes to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. No one's going to slip in by mistake into heaven. They've all been drawn. They've all been pulled. They've all been convicted by the Holy Spirit. I don't know if y'all remember this. Back in the 90s, I know Brother Nick will remember this. Back in the 90s, there was a term called seeker-friendly churches that floated around. I was beginning my very first full-time staff position. And I had an obnoxious pastor's kid who toted the seeker-friendly church book more around than the Bible. And I remember in the hallway one day, this 18, I don't know, he's probably older than that. He said, if we do it by this book, and he was holding that book, we could make more churches. And I said, if we do it by this book, we'd make better churches. He never said a word about his book anymore. It was a movement started by the Willow Creek Community Church and then Saddleback Community Church in California. You always need to be concerned about anything coming out of California. Except John MacArthur. I once had a friend that moved there. And he said, California is a land for fruits and nuts. Churches by the tens of thousands bought into this movement, this trend, this fad. It sought to gear their services towards the lost, okay? Let's make the services practical, okay? I'm okay with that. Let's make them less threatening. Well, what that usually means is you sing songs of the world instead of good gospel hymns and choruses, and let's bring it down a notch in regards to preaching the Word of God. That means compromise, okay? This movement still exists today, all right? One of my best friends from seminary bought into this movement. And I remember a phone call. He called me one day when I was serving my first church. And he said, I am looking for a minister of assimilation. Well, I knew what he'd been reading. I said, are you talking about a minister of education? Yeah. And that's the last conversation me and him ever had. He's no longer in the ministry. Well, I believe we do everything in excellence, okay? We do everything with excellence. I want our worship services to be uplifting. I want our teaching to be relevant. But we cannot conduct the business of the world in the church because we're not of the world. We should not purposely attempt to offend people, but I want to remind you the gospel offends people, and I want to remind people of this movement. More people walked away from Jesus, and a lot of them yelled, crucify him, than those who came to him and accepted him as Lord. And if they couldn't accept Jesus, why do we think we can do something different? Unless we compromise. And here's my concern is, if you compromise, if you water down the truth long enough, you will fill your pews with people. But you will fill your pews with people who are not saved. And eventually, it's like putting dust under the carpet. The seam's going to bust. And that's why you have a lot of church splits and church fights. You have a lot of unsaved people sitting in the pews. You got a lot of carnal Christians, which, by the way, it's very difficult to tell the difference. Praise God, he can do it, but I can't. We can't compromise the message. Okay? What good is it to make people feel good about attending the services when they have no relationship to Jesus Christ and they will end up in an eternity separated from God, where the worm does not die and the flame is not quenched? Beloved, if you had a seeking heart, it's because God was seeking after you like Philip. Because remember what Paul says, there's none who seeks after God, no, not one. And Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save the lost. He is on a seek-saving mission to save the lost. Philip's conversion. Now, look at verses 45 through 36 at Philip's concern. Do you recall from last week what was the first thing that Andrew did upon following Jesus? He went to Peter. He went to his big brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And as we saw last week, Andrew never stopped bringing people to Jesus. Everywhere he went, he found someone who needed the Lord. From Greek speakers to a little boy to his own brother, he always found people. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. Do you see this testimony? They didn't know what to say. You ever felt like that? You know what to say? Come and see. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Philip told Nathanael, we have found him. Let me ask you something. Was Philip's testimony entirely true? What does verse 43 say? He, Jesus, went out of his way to find Philip and said, follow me. Who found who? Here we see a very clear example, beloved. Exist in the scriptures. The text clearly says that Philip, that the Lord found Philip, not the other way around, but Philip felt like he had found the Lord. Both are true from the human perspective, okay? But from the biblical perspective, salvation is of the Lord. That's what Jonah said 2,000 years before. Jonah witnessed the greatest spiritual awakening that has ever existed in human history. There hasn't been anything like it since. You remember Jonah the prophet? I preached on him for about 10 weeks, 9, 10 weeks, sometime back. He is the only prophet of the Old Testament that was called to go to the Gentiles, called to go to the heathen, called to go to the Ninevites, which the Assyrians, which were the number one enemy to Israel. In fact, 100 years after Jonah, they would destroy the 10 tribes of Israel. But God said, I want you to go there. And what did Jonah do? He got in his ship and he headed straight there. No! He ran in the opposite direction as fast as he could get away. He did not want to go there. I'm amazed when I read the book of Jonah, only 4 chapters, at the number of obstacles that Jonah attempted to create for God. You do not create obstacles for God. What happens is you try to create them, he jumps over them, and you're the one that pays for it. But God had a plan for this Assyrian nation. He went reluctantly. Jonah went to the Ninevites kicking and screaming, like pulling your 4-year-old out of the toy aisle of Walmart. He did not want to go. And then when God did the saving, because it was only God that could do the saving, Jonah pouted. He went up on the hill and he pouted about it. It made no sense to him, of all the people on the earth, why would you save these people, Lord? And the only answer is, because I've chosen to. It's just that simple. End of discussion. One of the most famous hymns, and we sing it regularly, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. And what do we sing next? No turning back. No turning back is written from the human perspective, not the scriptural perspective. Because if it's all about you making the decision, just you, and only you alone, you're going to turn back. But if it's God who's done the choosing, but from your human perspective, it makes it look like I've done the choosing, there will be no turning back. No turning back. Brother David Miller went home to be the Lord this year. I love listening to this guy preach. I was just amazed at a guy that was a paraplegic that pretty much could just move his head and one finger, shrug his shoulders, has everything memorized in his head. Amazing. He had a statement. I can still hear. I double dog dare you. And then he would tell you what he's going to double dog dare you with. If you look at your own salvation, okay? Go back to that time, that moment, that night, that evening, that morning, wherever it was at, in your car, at your home. It doesn't matter. Go back and look at that time when you thought, I found the Lord. If you are honest, you will see how the Lord was leading you to that moment of conversion. I can go back in my life. I would have said on that September night, that I found the Lord. And I truly believe I found the Lord. But years later, it took some time for me to process this. I realized the Lord had been dealing with my heart since I was in the seventh grade, as I was a little Catholic kid in Mass, just putting something on my heart. There's got to be more God to this. There's got to be more to God to this. There's got to be more to God to this. And it wasn't until I was a senior in college when I heard the gospel for the very first time, and I realized there is more to the gospel than that. I could see the process of the Holy Spirit working in my life long, 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 long before I decided to follow Jesus. Scripture bears witness to the fact that God draws men to himself. That's called the doctrine of election. Now look at Philip. Look what he said to Nathanael. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. He couldn't have made it more offensive if he wanted to. Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. I mean, this man just laid it all out there. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip just said, why don't you just come and see? The reason why Philip's openness and quickness to respond to the gospel is because he was well acquainted with the Old Testament, Moses and the law and the prophets. You might say he was a student of the Old Testament. You might say, and that would make sense because he was a Jew, and he was a Jew looking for the coming of the Messiah, and him and Nathanael had been in a Bible study together. Being an old student of the Old Testament made him hunger and thirst for truth because truth was very difficult to find in those days. The religious leadership of his day, they were the blind leading the blind. That's what Jesus said. Truth was very hard to find. Beloved, one of the very best things that you can do when you are shared your testimony, when you shared scripture with someone, and they say, well, I'm not ready today. I'm not ready to receive the Lord. That's a soft rejection, but it's a rejection nonetheless. Is give them a New Testament. Give them a copy of the scriptures. I always have a copy of this in my back pocket when I'm going to someone's house. Depending on the house I go, I might have one of these, I might have a dagger in my back pocket and a sword under my arm. Because the Holy Spirit can use the word, just the plain reading of God's word, and bring conviction to someone. They may have rejected you. Put them in the word and let the Holy Spirit and God the Father, let the Trinity do what they're supposed to do, what they promised that they will do. That's not asking too much, by the way, beloved. My standard protocol is, would you read one chapter a day in the Gospel of John? That's 3 weeks, 21. Is that so hard to do? And don't get in a hurry. And I tell people, don't you try to read it all in one day. One chapter a day. Philip was open because he and his best friend were in the Word of God. Perhaps if we would get people who have rejected Jesus Christ into the Word of God, their hearts might open up and they might respond and follow the Lord the next time an offer is made. A gospel appeal might be made. I believe some will be saved. I know some will be saved because Paul wrote in Romans, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. That word power is dunamis. It's when we get dynamite. Beloved, give them the word of God and maybe in an explosion, an implosion, something will occur in their lives. Quit resting on you and just put it all in the Trinity of God. That's what they're in business for. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's that word power again, dunamis. We have no way of knowing who's going to be saved or who's going to perish. People don't come into this world with an S or a P on their foreheads. If we're met with rejection, direct them to the Word of God. And pray that the Holy Spirit of God will bring about regeneration. And by the way, if you'd like a copy of this little testament that I give out freely, it's yours to have. One condition. Give it to somebody else. Don't put this on your shelf like a bunch of matchbox cars that you're collecting. Wear it out in the back pocket of your purse, and when the opportunity arises, give it to somebody. Direct them to the Gospel of John. Philip had the heart of an evangelist, okay? The first thing he did was go to his best friend, Nathanael. He got this right. Oh, did he get this right? Peter went to Andrew, family. Philip went to Nathanael, best friends. Family and friends are the fertile soils for evangelism. They're pretty much the only soils for evangelism. Philip's conversion, Philip's concern. Now I want you to see Philip's lack of confidence in John chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Turn with me there. John chapter 6, 5 through 8. We looked at this passage last week. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him. For he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii is worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" The first two views that we've seen of Philip show that he was a man of faith. Third view, he wasn't so much a man of faith and he wasn't so confident now. The first two views show us the spiritual side of Philip. The next views we're about to see show us the humanness of Philip. He's a picture of every saint of God, every saint of God. There is the believing side and there's the disbelieving side. And the believing side could be a believing side 15 minutes and 15 minutes later it could be a disbelieving side. We can soar like eagles one moment and flop around like fish on the shore the next moment because we don't know what to do. John tells us Jesus' question was to test Philip. And Jesus knew on the front end he wasn't going to pass the test. But why test Philip? Why not test the rest? This really was a test for all of them, okay? But the text doesn't specifically tell us why, but it appears that Philip may have been the administrator of the 12. Judas was the treasurer, but it appears that Philip may have been the administrator, the comptroller of the 12. He was what you would call a gifted bean counter. You know what? You need these sort of people in the church. You need these sort of people in the church, but these sort of people can often get their faith challenged very often. It's the ones, we can't afford that, Brother David. We don't have those resources. Jesus knew Philip better than Philip knew himself. Can I just say, Philip, the Lord knows you better than you know yourself. And oftentimes, this challenge of faith that you're going through is to test you. You know, go back to your grade school years. When did you study? When there was a test. Other than that, you didn't study, did you? Tests are for the purposes of making us get in and learn the stuff. You don't take a test, you don't learn. Okay? You don't take a test of faith, you don't learn. Philip was quick to respond here. You know why he was quick? He had already been studying the situation. He'd already been thinking about it. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little to eat. He already knew how much money they had. They had 2/3 of 1 year's wages for 12 men. A denarii was 1 day's of wages. Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This was a pretty poor group of men. Here is where bean counters can get their faith challenged and get upset the most. Money. Every bean counter I've known in the church has stumbled over church finances. Every one of them. It always works its way out in the budget. We're a little bit behind, but next Wednesday night after services, me and Roy and Ben are going to sit down and begin working on the 2025 budget, okay? I've been working on it kind of since July, just watching trends. But I always, every year, I put together a spreadsheet, and I put together our historical budget and how we came out that year. And saying, that was a tough thing to do the first couple years. We didn't have any history to go on. But now we've got 7 budget years to work on. And there's things that I see every year. Last year, I'm just going to tell you, it was tight. We cut the budget a lot because we weren't making budget. We were tight around here. But every time I go through this spreadsheet, and it just builds one year after another, I'm reminded of the very first staff position I served in North Alabama. It was so tight there, the pastor could not take his paycheck until the Sunday offering. I would get mine on Friday. He'd wait till Sunday to the offering. That's how tight we were. And I didn't realize this was going on until years after he left. He never let me in on that. He said, I was trying to protect you from fear. That's how tight we were. I didn't have any oversight of the budget there at all. Can I just say that the 2025 budget is going to be different than the 2024 budget? I already shared with Roy at lunch this week. We are going back to the previous year. That means we're bumping it up about $30,000. We're going. You know why? Because we have met budget for the first 8 months. I got all the statistical information in, but I'm just going to tell you, this is the first time you'll get to see the second time here in just a few weeks, how the Holy Spirit has been prompting me that I did not have enough faith. So this year, we're going to push forward a little more faith in our budget. Like I said, money can be a difficult area, a stumbling block, a struggle for some people. Do you recall from last week what kind of loaves it was? Barley. What do you remember what I said about that was barley loaves? Don't taste very good. It was the cheapest bread one could get. It'd be like going to the day-old bread place but getting it a week old. It wasn't good bread. That small detail is there for a reason. It's not just the Holy Spirit said, oh, listen, it was barley bread. The wheels of logic were spinning in Philip's mind. Remember, he's a bean counter. Okay? Not his head, not his heart. This is not an issue of faith. It was lack of faith. And he was thinking, boy, we could get a whole lot more barley bread loaves than wheat bread because it's cheap. And if we cut them in half and then cut them in quarters, no, there still ain't enough to feed all these people. But it was spinning his mind how we could do this from a rational perspective. Logic and reasoning can be a tremendous challenge to our faith. I gotta say this slow because it's got two P's in it. I mess it up every time. Pragmatic faith is a problematic faith. It will cause you problems all the way around. If all you're thinking of is the pragmatic, you'll never live by faith. Never. Jesus presented a test to Philip's faith, and he got an F. He failed this one. Oh, it would have been a fabulous opportunity for Philip's faith to sail, for the winds of his faith to feel full of the wind of the Holy Spirit and sail on. But he pulled the sails down and was dead in the water. It's amazing, and yet it's also disappointing. But guess who was present at the very first miracle of Jesus at a wedding feast in Cana, where the water was reproduced into wine, the best wine, and it did not run out till all the guests were served? Philip. Could he not go back and remember that miracle? Water, wine, 5 loaves, 5,000 loaves. It's the same kind of miracle. From human reasoning, Philip was right. He was absolutely right. They don't have enough bread. They didn't have enough money. It didn't matter. Even if they had enough money, there weren't enough resources at that time to go in Bethsaida and purchase the bread because this was during the Passover. Simply, that was just too many people to feed. Human reasoning is always our biggest obstacle. It's always our biggest obstacle. When we're challenged, we oftentimes pull out a notebook and write down the pros and cons. If you're really nerdy, you make an Excel spreadsheet, and it adds things up for you at the bottom. I'm really nerdy. I do those things. The problem is this process is flawed from the very beginning because you've already made up your mind in putting the spreadsheet together, writing a notebook, what the outcome's going to be. You've already got it in your mind. Can't do it. Won't work. Never done that. Faith is not a head thing. Heart thing. Believing is a heart thing. When reasoning overrides faith, you lose every time. You lose the reward of faith. There'll be some people in eternity who will lose the reward of eternal salvation because they would not believe. You lose the exhilaration. That's the only word I could think of. You lose the exhilaration of seeing the impossible become possible. You're defeated before you've even tried. This is where a lot of saints live. This is where a lot of churches are at. First Baptist Church, First Defeated Baptist Church. Dead. Dead. When I read the Bible, when you read the Bible, I know for certain this is not where the saints of God ought to be living. I know that. I know that with a shadow of a doubt. If you read the Bible, you don't have to be much of a student. You'll see that as well. After Paul wrote, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, he said, yet in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's resolve as a church to pass the test that Philip failed. His conversion, his concern, his lack of confidence. Now turn to John chapter 12. Let's look at Philip's confusion. John chapter 12, 20 through 26. His confusion. We saw this passage last week. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now, we don't really know who these Greeks were. Were they God-fearing Gentiles? Were they Jews who spoke Greek? We don't really know. This was the last Passover in the Old Testament economy, okay? These Greeks were interested in a one-time sitting down hearing. They wanted an appointment like Peter and Andrew had. They want some time with Jesus. They want to talk to him. They got questions. They go to Philip because Philip is a Greek name. It made sense. He's got a Greek name. He probably speaks Greek. We can speak to him in our own language. He thinks like we. If he's a Hellenized Jew, he thinks like we think. They might have picked up that he was the administrator of the 12. If you're going to get things done, you go to the administrator. They didn't know this administrator. Not right yet. He was a numbers guy. Buy the book. Not that book. Okay, his book. You can pick him out a mile away. Glad I ain't got it there. They're the ones that have always got those plastic things in their pocket with like 12 pins. Don't see those much anymore. Or one behind their ear. You can pick them out in the crowd. They don't have to have that thing in their pocket. You can pick them out if you just hang around long enough. They're counting everything, okay? They went to this guy. He didn't know what to do. No policy. No procedural manual. Sirs, we wish to see Jesus. Is that a request that's too difficult? Would you just bring us to Jesus? That's all we're asking. Maybe he was a little confused because Jesus had said, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter the city of Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Maybe he remembered those words. But when Jesus said that, he was not saying don't evangelize him. He said there's a priority of evangelism to the Jew first and then to the Greeks. He wasn't restricting them, but there was a way of organized way of getting this done. Policy people have very difficult times when there's no policy written, when there's no procedure. Policy people, they're the ones that actually read the manual for the instructor and put something together. I don't ever do that. Now I usually have to go back to it because I have a couple extra screws left over. But this was Philip. This is the way he was. Introducing Greeks to Philip paralyzed this man. A whole lot like some of you are paralyzed when we say, okay, we're going out next Saturday to go door to door. What did Philip do? He went to the one guy who knew how to do it. Andrew, what have I always promised you? If you're not comfortable talking, I will put you with a talker. I'll give you Cooper. He talks to anybody. I figured out who. This church is small enough. I know who talks. I know who don't. I know who's shy. I know who's not. That's what's going on here. Philip's like, I don't know what to do. So he goes to his buddy Andrew. Can you help me? Can you help me, please? Now, there's nothing in John chapter 12 that tells us about the conversation that Jesus had with these Greeks. But look at verses 23 through 26. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. That's his response. He said, my hour has come. He's talking about the cross. This is the last Passover. Beginning in John chapter 13, we're talking about the very last week of Jesus' life. He said, my hour's come. It's time. So what does he do? He gives an agricultural illustration. He said, and you know this, you don't have to have land All you got to do is watch a garden. If you don't put the seed in the ground, nothing is going to grow. And that seed is as small as that dot there on my hand. But it produces something of like nature, does it not? I mean, you don't see tomatoes producing okra, do you? Or squash producing beans. Jesus was telling them about a harvest yet to come. The seed that was going to be planted was Jesus himself in the ground 3 days, three nights. He would voluntarily give up his life, be planted in that tomb for 3 days and three nights, and would rise guaranteeing a similar harvest to come. Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. First Christ, the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. After the cross, the gospel seeds would spread throughout the world. They would not just stay within the boundaries of Israel. They would go out to the countless Greeks and heathens and Gentiles of this world. And the seed of the gospel would be planted, and it was guaranteed to grow a harvest, just as Jesus was harvested from the ground. Jesus preached the gospel to them. He offered them an invitation. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. That's his response. Serve me. Follow me. That's kind of what I think they were after. It's conversion. His concern, his confidence, his confusion. Let's look at one more passage of Scripture in John chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. Let's look at this last view of Philip. We looked at this. We did not look at this last week. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you don't know the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. The setting, of course, is the last Passover. Jesus has the cross and his apostles on his mind. He is prepared for the mission. They are not prepared for the mission. They were going to be like sheep going out in the midst of wolves. In his final hours with his 12, he's trying to convey to them that you have got to carry on this mission of the Great Commission. They still didn't get it. Verses 7 through 11 are the clearest words found in the New Testament regarding the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. He is God the Son, but let's just say he is God. You want to throw a Mormon into a tailspin? Don't ask him if Jesus is the Son of God. Ask him if Jesus is God the Son. That'll throw them into a tailspin. They'll probably start stuttering on you. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, what we call the Trinity, are one. They are one. Jesus is God. To see Jesus is to see God. That's exactly what he's saying here. Elsewhere he says, I and the Father are one. This was not new teaching for them. But they were slow of heart to believe. And their slowness was expressed in Philip's statement. Show us the Father, and that'll be enough. I'm sure we've all been disappointed with someone before. Just our heart sinks because of something they did, something they said, something they didn't do. You know what I'm saying? I cannot imagine the disappointment that Jesus had with Philip, who, by the way, was speaking for the 12. I can't imagine that. Show us the Father. show us the Father. Had they not seen the Father and the Son for almost 3 years? Every miracle, is that not what he said? Show us. If you see me, if you've seen the miracles, if for no other reason, believe me for the sake of the works themselves, is what he says. If you can't see it any other way, can you not see the Father working through the works that I've done over the last several years? The miracles, every miracle I've performed has been in the Father's name, has been the Father's will. Every confrontational communication I've had with the Jewish leadership that put them in their place was God's judgment upon the leadership of that day. He never said or did anything that was apart from the Father's will. In fact, God the Father 2 times said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What the Lord said to Thomas satisfied Thomas, but it didn't satisfy Philip. It satisfied, it quietened the fears of Thomas, but Philip, no. He still didn't get it. Do you not believe? Do you not have faith? Is another way of putting this. Philip is where a lot of saints are today. They responded well at the call, "Follow me," conversion. Faith pierced their hearts and they believed. But they ain't got enough faith to live it out. They don't go much further than that. That's just the beginning of faith. I'll be honest with you. It takes a whole lot more faith living for Jesus in this temporal world than it did for me giving my heart to the Lord in the first place. I know it does for you as well. This is where a lot of Christians are defeated. This is where they fail in living for Christ. It's not where we ought to be. Think about if we were interviewing these men for the job of apostle. Peter? No, not him. He's too loud and brassy. James and John? Are you kidding? They wanted to call fire down from heaven. They're way too zealous. No, we don't want them guys. Andrew would have been eliminated. Too quiet. You don't hear much about him. Philip? He wouldn't make the cut. He was just too weak. But all of them were chosen because my strength is made perfect in weakness. Thankfully, the Lord uses Peter's, James, John's, Andrew's, and Philip's, because if he didn't, none of us would be used. Not one of us. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 is the last time Philip is mentioned in the Scriptures. What happened to him? Tradition holds that he preached in Greece, Syria, Asia Minor. Tradition consistently holds that he was put to death 8 years after James, the first apostle who died for preaching the gospel. Tradition varies as to how he died. Some say he was stoned to death. Some say he was crucified upside down. Some say he was beheaded. But what we see in this man is he got over his fears. Because you don't die for your faith unless you're sharing your faith. And he was able to tell those Greeks, follow God, follow the Savior, follow Jesus. And it cost him his life. God has chosen the weak things, base things, despised things, things that are of no account, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And that however the Lord lives out of our lives, it brings attention, glory, honor, and praise to Jesus and only Jesus. So when you get to share the gospel with someone, it has nothing to do with you. It has to do with everything that He has done in you, for you, on your behalf. And if all you can do is invite them to church, then do that. But again, I'll give you one of these. But only if you promise to use it. Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you, Lord God, for what we see in these men. They're just like us. In some way, they're just like us. They seem to have been a total failure. But we know they're not. Because 2,000 years later, the seeds of the gospel planted by them have sprouted up in our own hearts and minds for Jesus. And I'd pray, Lord God, that we would not be like Philip and that we would fail the test of faith after we've given our hearts over because of faith. But we'd press forward in this journey, Lord Jesus, living for you, looking for opportunities to tell others about you. Just like Philip did later in life. Just like he did later in life. Greece, Syria, Asia Minor. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.